Let us read again from the Word of God from the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Christ here is on his journey to Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He knows that he is going up and he will be taken and crucified. But his disciples do not know these things. And he goes up surrounded not only by those who admire him, look up to him, but also by his enemies who hate him. So Luke 11 from verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment and with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in our gospel reading, the gospel according to Luke, chapter 11 and verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to make God known. He is God with us, Emmanuel, And it is written of him that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And yet here Jesus says that to seek a sign from God is a sign on the part of the ones doing the seeking, at least in his generation. It's a sign of unbelief and not of faith. And it's an experience that I've had many times on the streets in Hanley and elsewhere. Someone will come and say, well, if God is real, why doesn't he whatever? The more blasphemous will stand there and say, well, I call on God to strike me dead. And when they're not struck dead, they reply, well, then God doesn't exist. But this is unbelief, of course. The only reason anyone says that is that they know full well that God is not going to do that. An evil generation seeks a sign, because what an evil generation does is says, I will not believe in God on the basis of what God has done, what God reveals of himself, but I will demand something else, that I may ignore everything else. But what faith does is accept that which God has given of himself, God's own self-revelation. We see here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. First of all, we have this experience with this woman who shouts enthusiastically from the crowd. Secondly, his condemnation of those seeking a sign. And thirdly, the parable about light and vision. We may say with the woman, Jesus is rebuking a sentimental view of himself and his person. Secondly, we see him confronting the demand for a sign. And thirdly, he speaks of the importance of sight. So we have, first of all, sentimentality. Secondly, we have the sign. And thirdly, sight. First of all, sentimentality. Jesus is speaking and this woman shouts from the crowd, blessed is your mother. This is, of course, simply a way of saying, what a wonderful man you are. What wonderful things you're saying. What a blessing it must have been for your mother to have such a son as you. And it was a blessing. Mary, the mother of our Lord, in her song says, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And so it's not wrong to say that Jesus Christ was a blessing to Mary, his mother. The problem is when we stop there, when we don't go on to say, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Sentimentality focuses on that which is apart from us. There's no necessary connection between the blessedness of Mary and the blessedness of anybody else, if it's simply the blessedness of Mary being the mother of our Lord. Yes, she was truly blessed, but what is that to you and me? It is simply a matter of history, a matter of fact. And what sentimentality does is it creates a distance between the person who is being sentimental about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus himself. Maybe you've seen some of those old Victorian pictures of Jesus. And there's a fundamental unreality in them. Almost feels sometimes as if the figure of Jesus in these pictures is floating above the ground somewhere. There's a disconnection between him and our world. If we are sentimental, then we simply look at Jesus, what a wonderful man he was. He was a wonderful man. He is a wonderful man. But sentimentality stops short of saying a wonderful Saviour is Jesus, my Lord. Sentimentality fails to say, but what's important is he my Jesus, my Saviour? Mary is blessed indeed. But her blessing was not simply the blessing of an experience that is foreign to you and me, but the blessing of an experience that you and I enter into when we hear the word of God and keep it. Mary was a pious, believing, first century Jewish woman. She was young when an angel appeared to her, and the angel announced to her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And she heard the word of God, and what did she say? She said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word." Mary heard the word of God and she kept it. She kept it not simply in the sense of being obedient to what God had said, though she was obedient to what God had said, but more than that, we read that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. She kept the word of God in her heart. She meditated on the word of God. She heard the voice of God in the Lord Jesus. She knew that the one born of her was to be the Son of God, and she experienced what that meant. And at this point, Mary is not somebody far off who we can just admire. Mary is somebody who is like us. And we can do what Mary did, not in the sense of the special role she had in God's plan of salvation, but in the sense that Mary was a believer, that Mary could say, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." That Mary experienced salvation, that Mary was somebody who heard the word of God. And the word of God is declared. The word of God is declared wherever the Bible is preached, wherever the Bible is read. A single scrap of scripture is the word of God. And it is heard when it is read, when it is proclaimed. And when it is proclaimed, there is a blessing that is not simply something that we can say, "Oh, how blessed those people were back then." But there is a blessing that we can lay hold of ourselves. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that is what Mary's blessing consisted in, as well as the special blessing. There was the ordinary blessedness of being a disciple. We read that she was there when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, looking on, and he commended her to the care of his apostle John. That she was one of the members of the early church. She believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is to us a model to be followed. She's not simply somebody to be admired, but the model of a humble believer. So we are not to stand afar off, as sentimentality does, and says, "Oh, how wonderful it would have been to be back then there in Israel," or to say, "Oh, how blessed the disciples were in that they were with Jesus." But we look at these things and we enter in ourselves, and we know that the blessedness is the blessedness of those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not enough to hear the word of God. A sentimental approach says that it is. You hear the word of God and it is. Well, you hear the stories of Jesus and they are pretty stories and that is all. But they are not. These are words of God that are addressed to faith. These are words of God that say to us, even as Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, hear the word of God and keep it. Because those who only hear the word of God and do not keep it, they will find that the hearing, the mere hearing of the word of God is condemnation. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, was brought up in his early years. He had a very godly mother, And this godly mother would take him to church every Sunday, and he would hear the word of God. But as a boy, it made no effect on him at all. He heard the word of God, but when his mother died, his father was a rough sea captain. His father just wasn't able to nurture his son in the admonition, in the fear of the Lord, because his father didn't have any true religion. And Newton went from bad to worse. He became a sailor himself, a rough, violent, unpleasant man, until at last he did hear the word of God and keep it. He heard it when he was on a ship in a storm in the Atlantic. The ship was almost smashed to pieces, and one of the things in the ship was a little volume of sermons by Bishop Beveridge of St. Asaph. And Bishop Beveridge was a good godly man of the 17th century. And reading these sermons on the gospel, Newton was converted. And ever afterwards, he not only heard the word of God, but kept it. It's one thing to hear the word of God, it's another to hear it and keep it, to keep it in the heart, and for it to affect every part of life as we seek to be obedient unto him. Beware of sentimentality, which says it's enough just to hear the word of God and to admire it. But no, we must hear it and keep it. Secondly, Jesus condemns the seeking after a sign. And he condemns it very simply because seeking after a sign, this is an evil generation, it seeks a sign. And we read verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. And what's this in the context of? It is in the context of him casting out demons. But isn't the casting out of demons a sign? It certainly is. Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If Jesus is casting out evil spirits from people, that's a sign that the kingdom of God is present. Jesus' miracles are called signs. And so this evil generation that's looking for a sign is looking for a sign not because it's sincerely looking, but it's looking for a sign so it can ignore everything else. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the psalmist says. So the man who says, well, I want a sign from God that he exists, is an arrogant man who's saying, I want to ignore all the signs around me and insist on a special sign just for me, knowing that God will not give me such a special sign. That demand for a sign is a declaration of unbelief. It says, I don't want a sign from God. I say I do, but I don't really want it. I want to be able to ignore all the other signs. I've got all the miracles of Jesus Christ. The evil generation says, give us a sign, even when Jesus has given many, many signs. The evil generation wants to be able to ignore God and therefore says, I'm going to ignore everything you've already done, Jesus, and I demand that you give me what I want. And of course, if Jesus had done some great sign, they'd have said, give us something else. We know they were those who, when they saw Jesus casting out demons, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. We see the sign, and we're going to ignore it. We see the sign, and we're going to say, well, it's not really what it seems to be. And then they said, give us a sign from heaven. Give us a sign. When signs were all around them. Seeking a sign means ignoring all the signs. All the signs that God has already given. But Jesus tells us God will give a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now Luke doesn't lay out what the sign of Jonah the prophet is. God has given us four Gospels, and the four Gospels are not four identical books. That would be a waste of space. But they are four distinct books. They are four different standpoints looking at the ministry of Jesus. And each of the Gospels gives us things that the others do not. They all agree in their witness, but they agree as distinct witnesses. So we find that it is in the Gospel according to Matthew, in the parallel passage, that the sign of Jonah is explained. So Matthew 12 from verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What Jesus says is the great sign is his death and resurrection. That he was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day rose again from the dead. That is the great sign. It's the sign that God had promised long before. It's the sign that God finally gave. It's not a sign that is in response to people saying, "We want a sign," but it was God's plan all along. That Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. So again, it's not a sign that is totally distinct from his mission, but it is the sign that is the fulfilment of his mission, because this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. He didn't come into the world to give signs to entertain hypocrites. He came into the world to save sinners. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He himself says, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A price, that is, that delivers people. That's what a ransom is. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood, says the hymn writer. Christ came into the world to make himself an offering, that he would make his soul an offering for sin, that he would die and rise again, that his soul would not see corruption. And all this is bound up in the work. He had to die to give himself as an offering. And because his sacrifice, his payment, was perfect, complete, and all-sufficient, then his death had to be undone, and more than undone. He had to rise again from the dead in new life. All of this is absolutely necessary to his work. It's not something that's forced upon him apart from his work. His work is the work of salvation, and it is this work of salvation, of dying and rising again from the dead, that is the sign itself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died in the place of all who would ever believe on his name. He is a full, sufficient substitute. He himself, he bore our sins. He died in the place of his people, because the wages of sin is death. So it was necessary for him to die. Secondly, it was necessary for him to rise again from the dead. Because if his death remains, then it means that his work is unfinished. If he stays dead, then he hasn't fully paid the price. That's one reason why hell is eternal, is because those in hell can never fully pay off their sin, not least because that sin, that godlessness, that rebellion against God is with them in hell, and they are ever sinning. They are ever guilty, not only of past sin, but present sin. Their sins are not taken away. But the sin of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is taken away because it is finished, as he said. So he is the great sign because his work requires him to be the sign of Jonah, the one who died, was crucified, dead and buried. You see, he has to be buried because he has to be declared to be dead. The Romans never released a body for burial without making sure it was dead. And crucifixion was a really good way of making sure somebody was dead. Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates one occasion. Josephus had been a Jewish general in the revolt against Rome, but decided, rather than committing suicide with his unit, he decided that it would be a much better idea to join the Romans instead. And it certainly was, because he got a good pension, pay, a good life. Of course, what his colleagues, his former comrades, thought of him was rather different. But his unit had no say in the matter. They'd already committed suicide. He was not a nice man, really, Josephus. But Josephus, having gone over to Rome, he witnessed the crucifixion of many people who had been in the rebellion, and he saw three of them who had been his friends, and he went to the Roman general, the Roman commander, and said, "These were my friends, please take them down from the cross." And these three were taken down and given the best medical attention possible, and two of them died anyway. Crucifixion was designed to be fatal. And when Jesus was taken down from the cross, he would have been examined by Roman doctors, wrapped up in tight-fitting linen grave clothes, filled with spices, laid in a tomb, dead. They would have made absolutely certain he was room temperature dead. So he is crucified, dead, and buried. His death is absolutely vital. It has to be. And that means he has to be buried to show he's dead. And he rose again from the dead on the third day and appears not as somebody who has just managed to evade death, but as somebody who has died and risen again with a new life that is victorious, that is the life of the age to come. He is the great sign. And Jesus tells his listeners that if they do not repent and believe this sign, there will be great witnesses against them on the last day. They will be the Ninevites and the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, well known. King Solomon was the son of King David. He was the wisest man in the world, and people came from all over. And one of them was the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is in modern day Yemen. And so she came all the way from Arabia, all the way across the desert to Jerusalem to hear King Solomon and test him with questions, with riddles, to see if he really was wise. And when she had asked him these many questions, the Bible tells us no more spirit remained in her. She was overwhelmed and she marveled at how great his wisdom was. She came from the ends of the earth, from a great distance, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. King Solomon was wise indeed, and yet he fell into sin, but Jesus Christ was never deceived by any sin. He is wiser than Solomon. And then the men of Nineveh, Jonah, came to Nineveh, that great city, with a very simple proclamation, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And he walked through the city crying out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And the men of Nineveh heard this proclamation, which had no good news in it at all. It was wholly and completely a proclamation of God's judgment to come. But they reasoned in themselves, surely God would not tell us of judgment to come if there was no way to avoid it. And so they turned from their wickedness, they mourned for their sin. Even the very king of Nineveh himself took off his royal robes, clothed himself in sackcloth, and sat in the dust and wept and mourned over sin. They repented at this preaching that had no gospel in it at all. Jesus Christ comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He comes declaring the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, all the things that Jonah didn't say, and yet the Ninevites recognized that God is gracious, and the only reason God tells us of the wrath to come is that we may flee from it. They repented with so little light. Jesus' contemporaries, so many of them, with so much light, so much of the grace of God declared to them, they would not repent. The great sign, the death and the resurrection of Christ, a greater sign than any other that has ever been or ever will be, and yet men refuse it. And those who refuse shall be condemned by those who, with much less light, repented and believed in God. And thirdly, he speaks of the matter of sight. And he gives this picture. No one, when his little lamp puts in a secret place or under a basket or on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now he uses this illustration in various ways elsewhere, but here the point is this, that the revelation in Jesus Christ is not hidden. These things were not done in a corner. These things were not concealed, quiet, and nobody noticed. These things were done in public. All that Jesus has done, all that he is, can be known. He can be known. God has declared it. God has made his word to go out through all the earth, declaring the work, the person of the Lord Jesus. There is a clear revelation in Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He says, I am the light of the world. And the light of the world is set upon a lampstand that everybody may see the light. But there is a problem. And it's not with God's revelation. It's not with what's revealed in Christ. This is the foolishness of those who say, give us a sign. They're pretending that the problem is with God's revelation. You haven't given us enough information. As one noted atheist has said, if I come before God when I die, I'll tell him, you haven't given me enough information. Stuff and poppycock, as they say. Rubbish. God has given more than enough. The light is there. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. There are two reasons why somebody may not be able to see something. One of them may be it's dark. The other may be that they've got their eyes closed. And that's the problem with the world. It's not that there's not enough light. It's not that the gospel isn't clear enough. It's not that the gospel isn't plain enough. The preacher takes the utmost pains to be as simple and clear and plain as possible out there in the marketplace. You've got all the various churches with the various missions, and yet people hear the word of God and do not believe it. Why not? The problem is in the heart. When your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Light comes into our bodies, as the picture is, through the eyes. If you've got bad eyes, then you have trouble with the light. But this is not a matter of someone having sight problems. This is a moral problem that somebody doesn't want to see. This is the condemnation, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and men prefer darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's the problem. The light that is darkness. But on the other hand, Jesus says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. How can there be a change from darkness to light? There is only one way, that God himself must open blind eyes. That's why one of the signs that Jesus performed in his ministry of miracle was to give sight to the blind. That's why John Newton, in that well-known hymn, tells us that I was once blind, but now I see. It's God who opens the eyes. It's God who illuminates. That's why we pray for people to be saved, because without the Holy Spirit opening the eyes, without Christ breaking in, there will be no light. A popular religious picture often seen in stained glass windows is Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. You've probably seen it, the picture of Christ knocking at a door, and there's no handle on the outside. And the idea is that you've got to open it yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches. I was much cheered earlier this year seeing in a church a stained glass window where there was a very obvious handle on the outside of the door, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can do what he genuinely does. He opens the door. He says you must be born again. Not that you must get yourself to be born again, but you must be born again, born from above. That Christ transformed people. That's why we pray for people to be saved. Because it's not ultimately a matter of the human will, it's a matter of the will of God. It is, to borrow a phrase from Charles Spurgeon, it's that what Jesus does is he bashes the door in and he comes in whether you will or no, but that's because he changes the will itself. Christ must be our light. He enlightens. The problem that men have in not receiving the word of God is not that there's not enough light, but that their eyes are firmly closed. It is indeed the church's job to be that city set on a hill that cannot be hid, to be that great light. When F.B. Meyer, one of Spurgeon's associates, was building a new chapel in Leicester, Melbourne Hall, he said, I want it to look like a lantern. And if you go to Leicester today, the building's still there. It's this great octagonal thing that at night, with all the lights on inside, it shines like some great lantern that has been put there. That is what the church is for, to be a light to the people. The light can only be seen if God opens the eyes. God commands the means of grace, but their success is in his hands. Ours to obey, ours to pray, ours to hear the word of God and keep it, his to give the light to them that sit in darkness. So we see here Christ is the great sign. Christ is the light, the revelation of God. Not a revelation to mere sentimentality that we can admire from afar off, but a revelation that is embraced by faith, who is God with us indeed. A revelation to them that hear the word of God and keep it. And that he himself is the great sign. He does not give signs in answer to unbelief, but his death and resurrection are the great sign that he is declared to be, the great sign by which he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And he is a clear sign, a clear light to all who can see. But to those who cannot see, who will not see, they will not see unless Christ shall give them light, unless God shall open their eyes and cause the blind to see. Oh, may he do so. May he bless his church's witness to the light of Christ. Amen.